continue on our exposition of the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Let's stand as we read God's holy and inspired word. And let us be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. So let's approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Philippians chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 12. Hear God's word. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are tough words from the Apostle Paul, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate these five verses for us as we seek to understand what Paul has written to the church at Philippi all those years ago. And so we ask that you would do that and work through me, O Lord. We pray this in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I read a recent article, a sports article, and here's what it said. The British ultra runner Jasmine Paris is celebrating after becoming the first woman to win the grueling 268-mile Montane Spine Race along the Pennine Way in Scotland. That's a 268-mile cross-country race in the country of Scotland. What made the performance even more extraordinary was that she shattered the course record by 12 hours while also expressing breast milk for her baby at aid stations along the way. Paris's performance at the Montane Spine Race was undoubtedly the best in her career as she beat all her female and male rivals in completing the course in 83 hours, 12 minutes, and 23 seconds. That time shattered the previous best of 95 hours, 17 minutes set by a man in 2016. Paris became the first woman to win the race outright. And after the race, in which runners carry their own kit throughout and rest only when essential, Paris admitted to having hallucinations in the later stages. She said, "It's really tough because two-thirds of the time it's dark and it's completely different from any race I've run before because it's nonstop, 268 miles. You have the whole challenge of when to sleep, and that becomes very tactical. And then on top of that, you're sleep deprived." Before the race, Paris was asked what her biggest challenge will be. And she said, "I think it'll be the mental battle, probably be my biggest challenge." Doesn't this serve as an excellent illustration for the Christian life, which the Bible so often compares to a race or to a run? Isn't that what your life is often kind of sort of like as a Christian? Basically a race or a long trek that goes on and on with a lot of successes and a lot of victories, sure, but also a lot of difficulties and trials. And the Christian life, it can often be dark, as Paris says, can't it? One can also say that in the Christian life, we're often sleep-deprived, as she says, which in spiritual terms means that we're always running on empty. We struggle with sin. We struggle to obey the Lord, and so on and so forth. The Christian life is like a race that we run in order to gain the prize, just as Paul mentions here. We must press on as Christians and never quit running the race. It requires single-minded devotion. Indeed, I'd say that's the main message or the main point of our passage today, that we are to be single-minded and wholly devoted to running the race that we call the Christian life. In fact, look at verse 13. Verse 13 says just that. What does Paul say? Paul says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, the upward call in Christ Jesus. In these four verses today, in 12 through 16, the Lord has given us three main things that Christians can do so that we can focus on the goal, the upward call in Christ Jesus as we grow as believers. These things are printed for you on your bulletin on the right flap. First, Christians aren't perfect. Second, but Christians aren't passive. And then third and finally, still, Christians practice what they possess. First, Christians aren't perfect. That's the message, I think, of the first part of verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. Look at verse 12 with me, the first part of verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect." And then skip ahead to the first part of verse 13. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." When Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this," what is he referring to? What is this? What is the Apostle Paul talking about when he says this and already perfect? Furthermore, in verse 13a, the first part of verse 13, when Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own," what is it? What is the Lord trying to have us understand through Paul? Well, Paul is assuming that you've already read the previous five verses in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. So let us very briefly review what we learned last week in order to appreciate this week's verses. So last week's passage, verses 7 through 11, ended on a high note, a heavenly note, if you will. In those verses, Paul told us many great and glorious and awesome truths about the Christian life. We learned last week in verse 9, Paul says that if you've had faith in Christ, then you have Christ's righteousness imputed or transferred to you, and you are justified. Let that sink in for a second. If you have faith in Christ, you are justified before the Creator and the Maker of the universe. If you're justified, then you're accepted by God, and nothing can ever take away your salvation. It's done and it's secure. And then in verse 10, Paul says that a Christian is to be sanctified or made progressively holy in the Christian life. He says in verse 10 that you get to know the power of Christ's resurrection, that you get to share in his sufferings, and you get to even become like him in his death. This again is called sanctification or growing in holiness. And then finally in verse 11, Paul says that a Christian will in fact be glorified. This means that we'll go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever as we have new glorified resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more corruption. There'll be no more hardships, no more failures, and there will be no more sin because our battle with sin will be over. We'll be glorified. We'll be with the Lord. So now we see more clearly what Paul is referring to here in verse 12, in verse 13 today. He's saying, in essence, I haven't reached glorification yet. I'm still being sanctified. I'm not yet made perfect. That's because sanctification is a lifelong process that spans our entire earthly lives and which ends at glorification. We aren't yet glorified, in other words, because we aren't yet in heaven with Christ and we have yet to receive our resurrected bodies. I know my brother and I on road trips have countless times annoyed my dad by saying, "Are we there yet?" And his response would be, "No. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No." Quit asking. That's what Paul is saying. He's like, "I'm not there yet. I'm not yet glorified," in verses 12 and 13. This is why I say in my first point that Christians aren't perfect. What is meant is that Christians aren't yet perfect in this life. We aren't yet glorified. Let me be clear, we are justified before Almighty God because of Christ, but we still fight sin in our lives as we are being sanctified. We haven't reached our glorified state yet, even though we are saved, and nothing can take that away. Now, does the Bible elsewhere teach this idea that we aren't yet perfect in this life? Does the Bible talk about this elsewhere? Let me mention three other places that you should be aware of. First, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul says there, "For we see in a mirror dimly," that is currently in this present fallen world, "but then," that is when we are in heaven, he says, "we will see face to face." He says, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know in full," that is when I'm fully sanctified and glorified in heaven. A 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 is another spot which teaches this. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians that we are being transformed into God's image from one degree of glory into another. In other words, we're growing into Christ. And then lastly, another place is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where Peter tells the church, it's like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Question: why is Pastor Tabor harping on this point so long? We get it. We aren't yet perfect, just as Paul says in verses 12 and 13. Well, the Bible teaches this, and we should always be reminded of what Scripture teaches us. We should still be reminded that God has work to do in our lives. He's not done with this. Furthermore, there's a teaching out there in non-reformed circles. You may have heard of it. It's called Christian perfectionism, which is basically the view that you can, in this life, be fully or perfectly sanctified and be without sin. But I think Philippians 3, 12 through 13, and those places I just mentioned, clearly refute such teaching that we're not perfectly sanctified in this life. I think it's good for us to be aware of that as Reformed and Presbyterian Bible-believing Christians. I'd like to mention two practical applications that I think flow from verses 12 and verse 13. Two applications for how this applies to your life. Here's the first one. First, that we are not yet perfect, as Paul says, should humble us. It should humble us. I like what one commentator says on this point. Perfection in this life is not possible. We are frail, fallen, feeble humans, and we will continue in this state until our death. Not only are we imperfect, but so is everyone around us. Think about it. Nobody else has it all figured out when it comes to following Christ. The best, most moral, most Christ-like person who has ever lived is still a wicked sinner saved by grace, unable to be compared to the perfect standard of holiness in Jesus Christ. That line about the perfect standard of holiness in Christ is a tough one, isn't it? But it reminds us that the standards for Christian living are really high. A discipleship, following Jesus, being sanctified in this life is costly and hard, isn't it? In other words, sanctification should humble us. It should humble you and me. There's no room for pride in the Christian life, but there's lots of room for humility. We have a lot more room for growth and holiness in our lives, don't we? This is true for mature Christians who've been walking with the Lord for years and years. It's true of pastors and elders and deacons and other church leaders. You know, the first step to fixing a problem is to humbly admit that you have a problem. This is basically the same mindset that people going through rehabilitation must adopt. If you're in rehab, you must effectively say, "Houston, we have a problem," and that should humble you. It's the same thing with Christians who follow Christ. There's ongoing sin in our lives, and we must humbly acknowledge that. I think that having the humility to recognize that we are not yet perfect means that your prayer life, for example, could be better than it is. You don't just say, "Well, I've reached 10,000 prayers. That covers me. I'm good." No, you haven't arrived. We still continue to pray. I think that having the humility to recognize that we aren't yet perfect means that you could read your Bible a bit more than you do. We can't just read the Bible one time through, even 10 times through, and just say, "Okay, that's all good." The Holy Spirit still has work to do in and through us in His holy word. Second, remember I said there are two applications that I think flow from this truth. Here's a second one. That we are not yet perfect, as Paul says, should cause us at least some dissatisfaction in our present spiritual condition as Christians. Let me say that again. That we are not yet perfect should cause us at least some dissatisfaction in our present spiritual condition as Christians. I like what one commentator says on this point. He says, "Those who think that they have reached the goal of spiritual perfection will not see that they need to pursue a better condition. Why should they chase something that they believe that they already have? Such complacent, contented people are in grave danger of becoming insensitive to their sin and blind to their own weaknesses." Let me be clear that what I'm saying here in my first point and what Paul's saying here is not meant to beat us up. It's not meant to bring us down or to discourage anybody, but it's to get us to see that we aren't perfect in this life, even though we're justified in God's sight and that our salvation is, in fact, secure. It's that God always has more work that he's trying to do in our lives as we grow and as we mature as Christians. Indeed, this leads us to our next point. So Christians aren't perfect, but Christians aren't passive either. Look at verse 12b, we'll call it, and then 13 through 14. Christians aren't passive. What I mean by passive is that although we aren't perfect in this life, we don't sit around and wallow in our imperfect sanctification and use it as an excuse not to grow in our lives. Indeed, we are to grow. We are to be holier and holier. That's what I mean when I say we aren't passive. I like what John Murray says, is one of the great theologians out of Westminster Seminary up in Philadelphia. He says, it's one thing for sin to live in us, but it's quite another for us to live in sin. I think that's a very challenging quote by Murray. If you look over verses 12 and then 13 and 14, it can be broken down into three main parts. I've tried to break this down into manageable chunks for you on your bulletin. First, put away the past. Second, press on. And then third, pursue the prize. Let's take those as we look over verses 12 and 13 through 14. So first, Christians can avoid being passive by putting away the past. We can avoid being passive by putting away the past. Look at verse 13b. Paul says, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. Paul is saying, if I could paraphrase him, I don't dwell on the past. I'm not perfectly sanctified, sure. And I've made my mistakes. I've sinned my sins. But I don't live in the past anymore. Now look at that phrase, one thing I do. This is the language of total and utter devotion. It's the language of acute concentration. It's single-mindedness, we could say. It's focus of mind on one particular thing. It's like when my daughter Eleanor gets an idea stuck in her head to watch cartoons. She says, Dad, can I watch cartoons? No. Dad, can I watch cartoons? No. Dad, can I watch cartoons? No, don't quit asking me. Right? That's what Paul, he's got one thing on his mind. One thing that he's focusing on. Now look at the phrase, forgetting what lies behind. Again, verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind. As Christians, we can't dwell on the past, can we? I used to run cross country, the sport cross country, and our coach used to tell us that runners who look back are bound to get passed. I also used to play soccer in high school as an all-state soccer player. I remember one time I beat all the defenders, and as I was just about to score, I was just about to swing my leg back, just the goalie and myself, and as soon as I swung my leg back, I looked over my shoulder just to see if there were any defenders around, and a defender stole the ball from me. It's the same thing in the Christian life. We have to forget what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind often includes negative things in our lives. Bad things that you and I have done. Vile things. Sinful things against God and against our neighbor. Let me just ask you, right where you sit today, what are some negative, sinful things that you need to forget about in your life? What's some sin that you need to leave behind in your past? And as you think about that, think about many biblical characters who weren't defined negatively by their past sins. Moses murdered an Egyptian, but God went on to use him, didn't he? King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, but God went on to use King David. Remember who's writing these very words right here in Philippians 3. This is the Apostle Paul, who is a fierce opponent of Christianity, who tried to destroy the early church. And now he's saying, in this passage, he's saying, I'm going to forget about my past. It's time to move on. I'm going to move on. God has forgiven me in Christ, and God's going to use me. God still has work to do in my life. I want to clarify something. Christians obviously must grieve their past sins, their past failures before God and before their neighbor. They must ask the Lord for forgiveness for how they failed him in the past. Obviously, we don't want to deny that. But God also says, look, I've sent my son for your present sins, for your future sins, but also for your past sins. So confess your sins, yes. Weep and mourn over your, your past sins, yes, but acknowledge your Savior. Wipe your tears away and pick up and move on and put away the past. I think it's what Paul is saying here. I like what Sinclair Ferguson, one commentator, says on this verse. He says, "We do not reach perfection in this life, although we will when Christ returns. Yet we do not remain in spiritual infancy and immaturity throughout our lives. In fact, one of the signs of maturity will be the developing ability to forget about what has passed in our lives. To live in the past is to hide from the reality of the present and the challenges of the future." I think it's good for us to know. Another commentator says, "Think about it. If you drive a car while looking only in the rearview mirror, how far will you get before you drive off the road? Not very far. You can't dwell on the past if your goal is to move forward as a sanctified Christian." And Paul is saying, "I've got a single-minded devotion to forgetting about what lies behind." Second, Christians can avoid being passive by pressing on. Look at verse 12b again. "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already imperfect," Paul says, "but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And then verse 13, Paul says, "I forget what lies behind." And what does he say? He says, "I strain forward to what lies ahead." And then verse 14, he says the same thing again. He says, "I press on toward the goal." Paul uses this language of pressing on and straining forward all throughout verses 12, 13, and 14. Note that the word "press on" is in the present tense, meaning that pressing on is something that we must do daily in the Christian life in our pursuit of the Lord. Pressing on requires discipline and determination, and following Christ is an ongoing, a continual thing in our lives. I'm reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. He says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and who turns back is fit for the kingdom of God." And what he's saying is you got to have both hands on the plow pressing forward. My dad, when I was 12 or 13, he was teaching me how to work the rototiller, the thing that turns up the grass so you can plant a garden. And I remember him telling me, he said, "You've got to have full single-minded devotion as you press on and run this machine, because if you don't, you'll get hurt." He said, "If your brother comes alongside you and taunts you while you're on this machine, you gotta ignore him. If a neighborhood kid comes alongside you and tries to annoy you, you've got to put him aside. You've got to put both hands on the rototiller and keep pressing forward." It's the same thing in the Christian life. Verse 13c, Paul says, "I strain forward to what lies ahead." That's important language. You could translate that as, "I stretch forward." As one commentator says, it describes stretching a muscle to its limit and pictures a runner straining every muscle to reach the finish line. Indeed, the Christian life is hard. It's like a muscle that we have to work over and over again to build up endurance and strength and stamina. We're never to be idle or stagnant in the Christian life. We must strain forward, as Paul says here in Philippians 3. For example, again, there's always a new book of the Bible that we could learn. I would wager to say that no one here has mastered all 66 books. We can always pray a little more than we do. We could always strain forward more by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Third, Christians can avoid being passive by pursuing the prize. So we put away the past, we press on, and then we pursue the prize. Look at verse 12 again. Paul says, "I press on to make it my own." Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And then verse 14, the last part of verse 14. He says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying that the goal of all this growth and all this impassivity is the prize. And that prize is whom? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the olden days, if you had a procedure or surgery in the hospital, doctors used to keep patients in bed for days and days and days, maybe even weeks at a time. And the thinking was that if you just rested after surgery, that would give your body time to heal, the needed rest that your body requires. But doctors soon found out that laying in bed for days on end after surgery actually counteracted the healing process. And they said people need to get up out of bed and pursue health. You got to pursue the prize of health. It's the same thing for us as Christians. We shouldn't be passive as Christians, but whether we should press on in holiness by pursuing the prize, which is Christ Jesus, as Paul says. Look back at verse 12. In verse 12, Paul says, I make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. We are the Lord's prize, and the Lord is our prize. We are to prize him, but he prizes us. Paul is as good a Reformed thinker as I've ever encountered. He's saying we pursue Christ because he first pursued us. Christ Jesus first made me his own. Reminded what 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says. We love God because God first loved us. Notice how in verse 14, Paul says that the prize is what? The prize is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call. What does that mean? The upward call in Christ Jesus. Actually, the word has a military-like meaning to it. I like what Sinclair Ferguson says about this phrase, upward call. He says, just as men and women are called up for military duty in times of war, this call for the Christian comes with an absolute authority from God. But think about what that means. The great God of the universe is here summoning us to enter his presence through the work of his Son. He wants us in heaven with him. That's the upward call, to be with God in heaven and alongside Christ. So Christians aren't perfect, but Christians aren't passive. We put away the past, we press on, and we pursue the prize in Christ Jesus. So that's what I mean when I say we aren't passive as Christians. Third, my third main point, look at verses 15 through 16. Christians practice what they possess. What I mean when I say that we practice what we possess is that we have great heavenly possessions as Christians, don't we? God has given us everything that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to practice what we possess. In other words, you could gloss this as saying we need to act like Christians if we are in fact Christians. I'm saying that Paul is saying we need to practice what we possess because of verse 16. Look at verse 16. Paul says, only let us hold true to what we've attained. That's another way of saying that we should practice what is ours, practice what we've inherited, practice what we possess as Christians. Look at verse 15. Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. What is he saying there in verse 15? I think what he's saying is that mature Christians know that they aren't perfect and that they still struggle with sin in their lives. They know they often fail to live up to the Lord's standards in their lives. And he's saying, if anyone doesn't think that, well, don't worry. God will show that to you. He'll show you your sins and your weaknesses and the things that you do, in fact, struggle with. To me, verse 15 is kind of a scary verse. If we don't think that we have any sin in our lives or any weaknesses, don't worry, God is going to show that to us. I like what one commentator says here. Those who refuse to heed Paul's message in verse 15 will hear that same message from God. God will correct them through his word, through his spirit, or through chastening. God will do whatever it takes to make believers recognize their need to pursue the prize of Christ-likeness. But thankfully, God will also provide the resources that we need to do that. And he quotes 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which says that God's divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life and knowledge in Christ. Look back at verse 16. Paul says, let us hold true to what we have attained. What does it mean to hold true? To hold true means to hold on, or to grasp, or to continue in what is ours. Now, what is it that we hold true to? What is it that we have attained? How, in other words, do we practice what we possess as Christians? Because that's what to hold true to what we've attained means, is to practice what we possess. As I think about that verse, God has given us at least two divine resources to hold true to what we've attained, or to practice what we possess. There's at least two that I can think of. There's plenty more. First, we can practice what we possess by rigorously studying God's Word. God's Word has all the truths that we need. It's sufficient for living the Christian life. A second, another way is that we can practice what we possess by being a people of prayer. The power of prayer is so important for us as believers. Finally, I like what one commentator says about verse 16. He says, did you notice in verse 16 that Paul shifted the focus from himself as the example and now includes all believers by saying, let us hold true to what we've attained? In other words, he's talking about the entire church, the entire congregation, if you will. As each of us maintains our own level of spiritual maturity, we also encourage others in the church to do the same. We are to lock arms with our brothers and sisters in the family of God. If we see one of our brothers slowing in the race, we need to take him by the arm and encourage him to press on. When we see a sister in Christ out of breath from the exacerbating challenges of life, we need to remind her to look up and look forward and to press on into maturity with us. I like that the Christian life is done in community, never in isolation. We need each other to pursue the upward call in Christ. Not too long ago, my wife and I were watching a documentary on people who have tried to summit or to try to climb Mount Everest, the highest, most dangerous mountain in the world. And the documentary said that around 300 people have died trying to summit Mount Everest on their way to the peak or on their way to the top of the mountain. I think that's how it should be with us as Christians in the Christian life. Every Christian should die in this life as they pursue their upward heavenly call in Christ Jesus. We should all live this life trying to reach the summit or the peak, if you will, on our way up to the Lord. So Christians aren't perfect, but Christians aren't passive. And then finally, we practice what we possess. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this language that the Apostle Paul uses here of straining forward, of stretching forward to finish the race as we pursue the prize in Christ Jesus. Let that be true of us, O Lord. Write these things that Paul has written here in Philippians 3 on our hearts and in our lives. We give you all the praise and all the glory. We pray this in Christ's name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.